microphone. Really broken. I want to tell you about a little church. This church had been in the doldrums for quite a few years. It had backslided, it had compromised, and it was really going nowhere. But something happened, and God started to work. He stirred some of the congregation. The word of God came, and they were stirred, and the Holy Spirit began a work amongst them. And it was exciting, and the fire spread, and there was revival. And these people became on fire for him. They started to sacrifice their own needs, and they started to really work for God. They labored hard, and as they did so, they saw blessing. They saw blessing. They saw the building going up, so to speak. They saw joy amongst themselves. And as they worked hard together, they knew something very special about God's presence. But, and there's always the but, isn't there? The positive and the negative but. And just when they could see the work was, you know, taking shape, they could start to see where it was going, there was opposition. There was temptation to go back and compromise again. There was ridicule. There was threats. There were lies. There were false accusations. And eventually, through those lies and accusations, the law came down upon the church. And it forbade them to work for him. And they had to stop the work of evangelism, stop of building. And it all stopped. And so they still believed in God, they still trusted in God's promises, but they gave up the work. They put their heads down under the parapet. And they put their efforts into getting on with their lives, building up their homes, their families, and, you know, their little lives. Times were hard. These weren't rich people. There was a recession. But they concluded, they reasoned among themselves that this just wasn't the right time to go 100% for God. Leave it a few months. Maybe the opposition would die down. Maybe the king or the rulers would sort of rescind the laws that were banning them from the work. But a year went by. So there was someone in the congregation. Let's say that person in the congregation was, I don't know, I'm just looking around trying to work out an average age, but it's probably best not to do that here, is it? Okay. Say they were 50. And their 51st birthday came round, and the work really hadn't got going. 52nd year, 53rd, 4, 5. They celebrated their 60th birthday, big milestone, but the work still hadn't restarted. They're approaching retirement age. What is that? 67 now? Those people smug here thinking, oh, I retired a lot earlier than that. Okay. Got to 66, looking forward to the bus pass. And the work still hadn't started. So they gave it up at 50. They were now 66. But then something happened. As they struggled through the recession, food prices going up, difficult to make ends meet, something happened. Two preachers came into their town. Strange people, not refined, with a message. And they preached these messages. And everything changed. Everything changed. What did they preach? Well, we read one of those sermons this morning from the book of Haggai. Because these were the people of Israel that we've been talking about. They've been in Babylon all those 70 years. And then they came back through a great revival and started the work. And as they built up the work, it was fantastic. The temple, the sacrifice was made. The foundations were dug. And they rejoiced that they could see that this work was going to fulfill the promise of great things to come. But then the opposition came. Read about that in Ezra 5. and they gave up the work. Ezra 4, sorry. And then in the beginning of Ezra 5, we're introduced to these preachers who come into town. Haggai and Zechariah. And they shook these people with their message. Their message was simple and plain. It reminded these people of who God was. It reminded these people of what God's plan was. And it reminded these people of what their part in God's plan was. And it shook them. And as a result, the people got up and started the glorious work again. And God blessed the work. And the results of those two preachers coming into town, not a local revival, not the gospel spreading to the next town, but the gospel spreading to the whole world. Not hundreds, not thousands, but millions upon millions of souls being saved, because this was paving the way for the Messiah to come. This was not just some little temple where a bunch of Jews would go through their ceremonies. This was a key step in the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that you are here this morning, if you're a Christian, or even if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're here in this building because two preachers rode into town and God's plan continued. So, we're going to look at the book of Haggai. Four sermons he preached, and God willing, we're going to look at the first one this morning. And I'm not going to do an introduction to the book of Haggai because we know nothing about Haggai apart from his message. So we're going to look at his first sermon. And the first thing I believe that God wants us to know from this first sermon, chapter 1, is that God wants to bless us and God wants to use us. Now when you read, if you've read the book of Haggai, and you read chapter 1, you can feel a bit bruised by it. And I'm sure there have been sermons that have, you know, dealt the hammer blow with this chapter because it feels, oh, you know. In fact, I won't say who it was, but somebody said to me when they knew I was preaching through the book of Haggai, they said, oh, go easy on us. We've just had a new extension. Because he talks about paneled houses. But this isn't about extensions. This isn't about new kitchens. This isn't about that. This is about a God who wants to bless his people and to use them in a mighty way. We see God, a God of grace, and he speaks to these Jews. Yes, he speaks some plain and some tough and some difficult words, but he does it because he loves them and he has a plan for them. He has a plan. I wonder, just before we sort of open this up and look at it, I wonder whether, because this occurred to me when I was reading it, and there was certainly some self-reflection. I wonder whether there's someone here you've been laying low, like these people. Opposition, maybe. Discouragement, maybe. Legitimate things, maybe. And you've kind of put your own life and your own family and your own domain, this short domain we have on earth, you put that in the first place, and God's work has sort of somehow been relegated, maybe gradually without realizing it over the years. Well, God hasn't written you off, if you feel like that this morning. He says, it's been years since I was on fire for the Lord. Maybe there's someone here. But God didn't write these people. 16 years. Imagine that. Imagine laying low for 16 years saying, well, I've been coming to this church 16 years, and do you know what? I put myself first. You say, it's too late for me. No. 16 years, God sent these preachers to wake them up. So God is a gracious God. 16 years, we would write somebody off, wouldn't we? But God doesn't write you off, however discouraged you may be, because I think God's message this morning is that he loves us and he wants to use us as a people in this town and in your families, in your own workplace. So what is it that God intends to do with these people? In chapter 2, he tells them that the glory of this house, this is the temple that they haven't been building, the glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And he's referring here to the temple of Solomon, which is a glorious thing. And they've got the foundations in of this new building. And anyone who could remember the first building would really be either laugh or be in tears, because this new temple they were building was pretty pathetic compared to the first one. It was not a shadow of the glory of the first temple. The latter of the latter glory of this house, God says, shall be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. So what was it God was going to do? He was going to have them build a temple and there would be peace in this place. No, what does that mean? Well, if we go back, and we don't need to turn to it, but if we go back to the prophecy or the word given to Daniel before they left, so we're going back a couple of decades now, over 20 years ago, Daniel was in Babylon with the people of God, and God came and gave him a message about what was going to happen, that this temple would be built. And this is what the messenger from heaven told Daniel. He said that the anointed one would come into this place and be cut off to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's a wonderful, clear prophecy, isn't it, from the Old Testament about what would happen. So into this place, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And he would be cut off, he would die on the cross just outside the city wall, only a few hundred yards from the temple. But in dying, he would put an end to sin and he would bring in everlasting righteousness. And back to the words of Haggai, in this place, I will give peace. So this is a wonderful work that God intends to do. He says, people of Jerusalem, you're pretty discouraged. You've put me in second place, but listen up. Listen up, he says. I am going to do something wonderful. And I'm sending someone with a message to you. This man, Haggai, and we notice in chapter 1, verse 1, this is the most, in a way, a very important verse. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. This is God's message. So who was this preacher? And what was it he said that had such great effect? Well, we know nothing about Haggai. In fact, these four sermons are all we know about him. There's a reference to him in Ezra, but we're just told that he came with Zechariah. We know nothing about his past. Was he there with Daniel in the exile in Babylon? Some commentators suggest that he went with Daniel, so he must have been a very old man, but we have no knowledge of that. And we know nothing about him after this book. He's an unknown. And isn't that, in a sense, what the preacher should be? You look back on the history of Copts, and we shouldn't be saying, he was a great man. We should say, oh, God did a great work then. You know, we don't want plaques up, do we, like some churches, you know, because we don't remember the preacher. And there's something else about this man as well, is that he wasn't a fancy preacher. Maybe we think that revival and great works of God come with the sort of the Spurgeon who soars the heights, or the Isaiah who soars theology and poetry, or David with the Psalms, eloquence. But you read the book of Haggai, it's pretty sort of plain stuff. As far as we know, he only ever preached four sermons. And you going home this afternoon and read the book of Haggai, you probably could read the whole book in 15, 20 minutes. So his sermons were pretty short. And I suspect that if we are ever looking for a future preacher to come here, and Dave Twigger got this guy's CV through with a couple of, I was going to say cassettes then, but I heard on the radio this morning that cassettes are coming back, apparently. Huge revival in cassettes. Big mistake, possibly. Okay, but if we've got a cassette or a tape or a digital message together with a CV, I suspect we put him in the probably not to be considered camp. because his messages were simple, short, and very plain. And yet, it made a huge difference to these people. And it was because there's something that his sermon had that all sermons should have, and that was authority. There's an interesting exercise for you to do, if you're up for it. Read through the book of Haggai and underline the number of times it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," or "Thus declares the Lord of hosts." It's quite striking in two chapters how many times it says that. Because this is God speaking. That word Lord of hosts, the word Lord of hosts means Lord of the armies, commander of the armies. And most commentators say that is the armies of heaven and the armies of all creation. From the armies of the ants that crawl, from the wind, the waves, for the people who believe and who don't believe, and all the heavenly hosts. Sukesh has been talking about every knee shall bow, and he made an interesting point that that's not just future, but it's now. And that's what this is about here, the Lord of hosts, who commands everything. He's the one who's speaking, says Haggai. So, God speaks because he wants to bless us. It's just a general introduction. But second point, God wants nothing to get in the way. God wants nothing to get in the way of blessing us. These people had plenty of excuses. I mean, you know, let's top them up, shall we? Let's make a list of the excuses that these people could have had. They all sound quite reasonable. The work was hard, the sun was hot, and they weren't builders. Well, that's a good excuse for the start, not building a temple. They looked at the footprint and the plans of the building, and it was a bit disappointing. So not only was it hard work and it was a hot sun and they were discouraged, but the work, do we really want to carry on? It looks pretty pathetic. The progress was slow. Let's take forever. There was opposition, threats, and finally the law. Great excuse that, isn't it? On top of that, life was a struggle. Some commentators suggest, when you read this chapter, that they were living in their panelled houses in luxury, in mansions. But I don't think that's right. Because what we know from chapter 1 is that the harvest has failed. These were people struggling. These weren't living in mansions with servants and grapes being sort of peeled for them. This and swim pools. These people were struggling. They were really struggling. And the work had stopped. And they said to themselves, look, this is too hard. And the opposition has come. The time, was it verse 2? The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And do you know, that sounds very spiritual. The outward signs are that this is not God's will to do the work at this time. At this time, maybe a year, maybe 6 months, a little bit later. But what does God do with this? Well, God's word deals with our excuses. Because he wants to get them out of the way, because he doesn't want anything to come in the way of our own growth in, as Ben said, holiness, and the church being built in unity, and the world being evangelized. God has a plan, and therefore he needs to deal with any excuse that we may have. So look what God does. Very interesting. In verse 4, if you compare verse 2 and verse 4, so the people said, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And God asks them a rhetorical question and turns it round. And in verse 4, he says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses? Well, this house lies in ruins. God is saying, which is more important? The furnishing of your temporary dwellings or the work of building God's eternal kingdom? Compare the two works side by side, God seems to be saying here. Here you are, you put your house here, not this gilded mansion, but, you know, somewhere you keep shelter, somewhere where your family lives, put it there. There we are, there's your house. Now put God's kingdom here. with an eternity, with the gospel, with Christ at the centre, with millions of souls being saved. Eternal, temporary, infinitely glorious, bit of a shack. Put them side by side, which is most important? And it's as though God doesn't need an answer, because the answer is obvious. Compare the two, God says. How foolish, he says, to put your efforts into tongue and groove and those kind of things, when actually my house, my kingdom, my work needs building. And God sweeps their excuses aside. Consider your ways, he says in verse 7. And now, we've got to deal with this, because we may go away thinking building houses, having nice possessions is wrong. But you notice that there's nothing in this chapter that says any of that is wrong. It's not the houses that were wrong. It wasn't the panelled houses that were wrong. It was their hearts, their priorities that were wrong. What they did outwardly just reflected what was going on inside. God wants to deal with their priorities. And how are our priorities determined? Our priorities are determined by our attitudes. And how are attitudes determined? By our hearts, by inner desires. And you know, God wants our hearts. That's what God wants. If you're not a Christian here this morning, God wants your heart. If you are a Christian here this morning, God wants your heart, your affections, your love. So God wants to sweep this aside, because he wants them for himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And I was listing down, I thought we could have a competition this morning. Ben's embarrassed himself this morning, but I thought we could have a competition. I thought we could see who could come up with the most excuses, you or me. And I think I'd win, but then you may think you'd win. I've listed some of them down. I'm tired. I'm getting old. Do you know, my life won't be so easy if I stop being zealous for the Lord. I don't get too involved. After all, I'm not really sure I really like everybody else. I don't really love them that much. In fact, some of the people irritate me. So to get too involved with them, I'm not going to really enjoy that. This may be the last time I preach, by the way, because you may not have these attitudes. It might just be me revealing something. I don't agree with everybody. Oh, the work's so discouraging. Work hard and don't see much for it. So what's the point? I don't have time. I'm too busy. I haven't got time to get stuck into this. And the list goes on. And we reason to ourselves, don't we? And it all sounds very plausible. We can even make it spiritual. But what does God do? What does God say to them? Verse 8. He doesn't sort of say, well, let's just chat about this a bit. Let me go through your list a little bit here. And no, he doesn't. God, this preacher goes straight for the jugular. Verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not hard. There's no deep theology here. We don't have to kind of know, you know, systematic theology and the 5 points of Calvinism to grasp this. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And what God is saying is this. It's not tomorrow you need to do this. It's now. Do you know, this is our day, isn't it? This is our little day. We drove down to watch it yesterday. It wasn't really planned. We just went out for the day. Sun was shining. And to get to watch it, you drive through Bridgewater. And I've noticed this before, when you sort of pass through Bridgewater, there's a graveyard that goes up the hill, and it's really big, and you see the whole hill, and you can see how they extended the fields, and there must be thousands upon thousands of people who've gone before. And I thought, wow, I'm alive, and they're not. Where are they? And it's quite a striking thing. And do you know, this is our day. This is our little day. You say, well, this is our little window. Everyone has a little window. So some windows are very short, aren't they? Some windows are very long. I was reading about a lady who's still acting, and she's 98 years old. Big windows, small windows, but we all have a window in life. And God says, go up to the hills. 16 years, it's time to go up in the hills and chop wood and build this temple. And this is our day. And there is a work that only this fellowship can do in this day. There's only a work that you can do. There's a song, isn't there? Only a work for Jesus that only you can do. This is our day. You say, well, what have I got to do? Well, it says, go up to the hills and bring wood. Think of the equivalent of that. And you say, but that sounds like hard work. I came in this morning, I was looking at these beams. Not when Ben was doing his talk or anything, but I wasn't daydreaming. But I was looking at these beams, and I was thinking, now, imagine that we decide to have a working party this afternoon. And we go up to Clevedon Woods, or somewhere, Fayland or somewhere, where there are woods anyway. And we'll take our chainsaws and our tractors. No, we won't do that. We'll take an axe, because chainsaws and tractors haven't been invented. So we'll take some axes and we'll go up, we'll take some food and we'll chop down some trees. We'll bring them down, 5 miles possibly down the hill. We'll drag them, of course. And then we'll turn them into these things. Can you imagine what work this was? 16 years of taking it easy. And now they had to do this. And they'd have to cooperate. They'd have to get on with each other. They'd have to live together, sweat together, cry together, get wounded together, heal together. This was what God told them to do. My friends, God says, bring your excuses. I've got plenty. Bring your excuses. Lay them before me. Because I want your heart. I want your heart. And I've got a great work for you. And I want to bless you and give you joy. So our excuses. So one thing before I just move on and more briefly look at the last point. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. And I just want to ask you a very simple question that you need to ponder. When you stand at the end of your little window of life, when you stand before God, and when you stand on that judgment day, what will your excuse be? You've heard the gospel. You've heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart. We all have excuses. What will yours be on that day? The only right excuse on that day will be, I am a sinner, but I trusted Christ, and he's taken my sins away. That will be the only answer on that day. So think about that today. What will my excuse be on that judgment day? Ponder that. Thirdly, God tells us how we can be blessed. God reminds them in verse 6. They knew this. God says to them, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself and no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Times were hard, and maybe this was one of their excuses. Maybe they said, look, times are so hard, we can't go and build the temple. But you see, they got their cause and effect the wrong way around. Because the cause wasn't the recession that was stopping them. The cause was the fact that they hadn't built a temple, and the effect was the recession. They were linked. But you see, that's what happens, isn't it? And that's what sin does. And that's what we do. We get our logic mixed up. And that's why God, when he speaks to us, he resets our logic in the light of his words. And he tells them, doesn't he? He says to them, you look for much in verse 9. And behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. You say, why would God do that? Because of my house that lies in ruins, he says. So, as we finish this, just brief look at his first sermon. Put God first. You say, well, times are hard. Like these people, I've got cares in this world. Put God first. He says to them,
You're lacking because you haven't obeyed. You haven't obeyed. Jesus told his hearers, do not be anxious, saying what you shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall wear. The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. David, the psalmist, wrote, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or begging bread. How can we be blessed? By putting God first. And all these things will be added to you. But you say, but does it only apply to material things? Will God look after us if we obey him? Yes, he will. Am I preaching health and wealth? No. But he will give you all you need. It's guaranteed. God says he will. And we trust and believe God. But put God first, and he will give you something much more than just food and clothing. In verse 13, he says, I am with you. And in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. My spirit remains in your midst. Do you know the greatest blessing for the Christian is to know the presence of God with him, to know the fellowship of Jesus. And we sacrifice that when we spend all our lives and focus on our own lives, our own domain, and we put God on the fringe. We kind of pray to him, and we come and we know about him, and we sing the hymns, and we know something of his blessing. But how do we want to know deep fellowship with him, deep presence of his presence? And that is to obey him and to put him first. God tells us, if you put me first, you won't lack food, you won't lack clothing, you won't lack how to pay the mortgage, but I will be with you. You will know my presence and a deep sense of joy. And then put God first. And in verse 7, we are told that we will please him and glorify him. God says, build this house and I will take pleasure in it. So, how is it with us this morning? God doesn't want us to limp to heaven with a life of regrets. God doesn't want that. He wants to bless us and use us mightily. And he deals with us sometimes with his word, like he dealt with these people, by sweeping away and confronting our excuses and said, look, put them aside. Put your cares aside. Put me first. And I will not only look after you in this temporary life, but I'll look after you through all eternity. But you will know heaven on earth with my presence. And I will use you. Think how we use these people. Think how the world was blessed through bricks and mortar here. The Saviour came, and we rejoice in that. My friends, this is our day. This is our little window. Let us make the most of it. Let's pray.